Good? Okay, great. Welcome, everyone. So good to be back together, as always, on Sundays, and a bit bittersweet this morning, finishing up this short series on prayer that we've been doing. This is week four and the final week of our study. Hopefully it's been an encouragement. It's been good for my heart, certainly, so sad to leave it. We could certainly spend more and more weeks on prayer. Such a wealth of scriptures on prayer that you could spend, obviously, we all spend a lifetime working to cultivate our prayers, to grow in our prayers, and hopefully this has been a bit of an impetus and encouragement to that end. But don't let this be the end of your own study and your own pursuit. We certainly want to keep growing in this, and so I look forward to what the Lord would continue to do. And looking forward to this morning, just wrapping up, we'll be kind of continuing on of where we left off last week, beginning a look at how the scriptures direct our content in prayer, what we are to pray for, and specifically how to pray with the priorities that God wants us to have in our prayers, that we would pray with spiritual priorities. And so we'll dive into a few others this morning, a few other requests that we want to incorporate into our own prayers. And we'll look at those. There's a sheet in the back if you didn't get that handout. I encourage you to grab that. And let me pray as we jump into our study. Father, we do thank you this morning. We come before you as those who know that everything that we have, that everything that we are able to do is from you. Lord, Paul reminds us that we have nothing that we can boast of as being from ourselves. We have received it all. Lord, all things belong to you. All things are owned by you, and they are at your disposal, and that includes our lives. That includes our circumstances. That includes everything about us. And we thank you, Lord, that in your rich kindness, you have bestowed your grace upon us, that you have been merciful to us. And Lord, we know that we don't even see fully all of the depth of your provision in those ways spiritually. As we continue to study this morning, we pray for open eyes. We pray for teachable hearts. Lord, we want to be growing in these things. So thank you so much for what we've been able to cover already in the past 3 weeks, and Lord, what you have set before us for this morning. May it be profitable for our souls to direct our minds to you, Lord, to be eternally minded in how we think and how we walk through each day. And we do pray that we would be growing in our prayers, in our dependence upon you for all things, every day, for today and the rest of our lives. So use your word in our hearts as you see fit this morning. We know that anything, any changes that would happen are something that you accomplish, and you receive all the glory for it. So be with us in our time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. As I mentioned, we are continuing from last week, picking up where we left off. We looked last week at the example of Jesus, the preeminent example of one who prayed, one who lived dependently upon God for all things in his human earthly existence. We saw Christ was our teacher in prayer as well. Disciples coming to him saying, Lord, teach us to pray. And Christ willingly giving a lesson in prayer, enrolling the disciples in the school of prayer. In our hearts as well, and we'll continue this morning with another example, which I think will be no surprise. If you think about the scriptures and who's highlighted in scripture as praying, certainly Christ, the perfect prayer life, but then also, who comes to mind but the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul was a man who prayed frequently. We find him praying often in scripture. Think of his letters. Many of them begin and are kind of infused with his prayers for the churches that he's writing to. Ephesians, Philippians, we're kind of in the throes, getting into that in our Bible studies. Paul's thanksgiving expressed in prayer, and then we're going to see the next study, his particular prayer for the Philippian church. He's praying for the believers that he is writing to. You see a prayer in Colossians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are filled with prayers from the apostle for the churches that he's writing to. And we know that Paul he's not just recording a prayer because, you know, he's thinking, okay, I'm writing a letter. This is going to be scripture. I should probably pray. That would probably be something good to do. He's not just putting it in there for pragmatic purposes. Paul prays for them, and he records these prayers for them. Why? Because he was a man who lived dependently upon God. He was a man who often prayed, who was consistently praying in his own personal life, not only in his kind of formal ministry life. In fact, turn to Acts chapter 9. I want to begin just by surveying a little bit of Paul's example, his own life in prayer, and then connecting that to how he prays for the churches. Well, this is really interesting because in Acts 9, what's happening in Acts 9? What's the context? What was it? Yes, Saul's conversion. So Saul, also known as Paul, he was the chief persecutor of the church. He was going around to different cities trying to find believers, those who were following the way of Christ, and to put them into prison. He, you recall, was there at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr, in Acts chapter 7. He was giving approval to the murder of this man. He was there. He approved of these things. And so in Acts chapter 9, he is traveling to a different city, Damascus, with that same goal, to find Christians and to persecute them. But we know what happens. He is confronted by Christ. He is spoken to by Christ, and he goes into the city blind. It's very fascinating in verses 10 and 11. So Saul is in the city. He's going 3 days without being able to see, eat, or drinking. And there's a disciple there, a believer named Ananias. And the Lord appears to him in a vision. And notice what he says to him. Verse 10. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Okay, we expect this up to this point, but then notice what Luke throws in at the end. What the Lord says to Ananias, what he highlights about Saul after this experience on the road to Damascus. Go to him, for he is praying. For he is praying. So Saul, a persecutor, confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, and what does he automatically begin to do? He prays. He's going to the Lord. He is praying, you can no doubt believe fervently, for these 3 days in which he's not eating or drinking and can't see. So from his very conversion, from the very first confrontation by Christ in his life, he immediately turned to prayer. Immediately turned to prayer. And so that began a consistent life of prayer, a devoted life of prayer. Paul never lost sight of his neediness before the Lord, and so he often modeled prayer. Where else, maybe in Scripture, and maybe we'll stay in the book of Acts, where else comes to mind in terms of Paul praying? Where is it highlighted that Paul prays in this book? That's right. Acts chapter 16. We often highlight the singing that he and Silas were doing. But if you look in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, it also indicates that they were praying. So yes, they were singing. Their hearts were overflowing with joy to the Lord, even in the midst of these trying circumstances. But it wasn't only singing, it was also praying. And their prayers were public. Not only the prisoners around them were listening to their songs, but also to their prayers. So they were praying. Paul prayed even in the difficult times. We're almost there at Acts chapter 20. I don't think we'll quite get there this morning in our main service, but in verse 36, Paul prays with the Ephesian elders before he leaves them, knowing he's not going to see them again. He's not going to be with them in person. And so he prays with them and for them as he departs from them, never to see them face to face on this earth again. Acts 21:5, he prays with more disciples on his way back to Jerusalem. Acts 22, he's in the temple. Verse 17, we find he went back to the temple and he was praying in the temple. Acts 28, verse 8, at the end of his recorded ministry life that we have in Acts, we find him praying for a man on the island of Malta. And so Paul is consistently praying. He's constantly praying, living fully dependent upon the Lord from the time he was saved all the way through his life. He was praying. And in this, even connecting it back to what we looked at last week, we could say this, that Paul is Christ-like in his praying. He is like Christ. He is an example of Christ-like godliness and Christ-like devotion to prayer. And think then of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. How are we to imitate Paul? Many venues of that, but don't neglect this one. Paul followed Christ in his praying, and he calls all of us to follow after him as well to pursue greater Christ-likeness. And so H.B. Charles said it simply like this. One of the most helpful things you can do to strengthen your prayer life is to study the prayers of the Apostle Paul. One of the most helpful things you can do to strengthen your prayer life is to study the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And so that's what we'll do. We'll look at some of Paul's prayers this morning. You can see on your sheet, we'll break this up into a few different requests. But it's interesting just to think, what did Paul pray for? Obviously, we want to learn from how he prayed and some of those situations, but also to think through the content. That's primarily what we have. We don't have Paul here before us physically. He can't take us into a room and say, listen as I pray, but we can listen in through what he's recorded for us. And it's fascinating to think through what he prays for. And maybe to think through it in this way, you know Paul's life, that he suffered, that he was constantly under affliction, constantly facing different pressures upon him. And so put yourself in that sort of situation and think, what would I pray for in those circumstances? What would be the main request coming out of my lips to the Lord? You could think, okay, Lord, as I go into this next city, maybe help the persecution to be a little bit less. Maybe it's not being fully stoned and dragged outside of the city and left for dead. Maybe something less than that. A little bit of relief. Lord, help me to maybe have relief from the burden of these churches that I'm ministering to. Maybe as you think about him in the Philippian jail, what's he praying for? Is he praying for deliverance? Maybe, but is that all he's praying for? Certainly not. That's maybe what would highlight and be the main burden of our prayers, however. H.B. Charles goes on to say this about Paul's prayers. It's obvious that Paul does not pray about physical or material or even relational circumstances. Of course, this is not to say that you should not pray about your health, finances, family, career, or goals. You ought to pray about everything. But when something is not right in a believer's life or in a local church, the heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. We are prone to focus on our circumstances, but God focuses on our hearts. End quote. That's helpful. That's what we started looking at last week and discussing, that we so often have a temporal mindset in our prayers. We are focused on the here and now, the next day. And what Christ showed us is that our prayers need to move beyond our circumstances to spiritual priorities. And Paul continues the lesson, his example, his prayers model for us, and they set before us ways we ought to be praying, the content of our prayers that takes it beyond our temporal needs, beyond our immediate circumstances, to continue to pray with spiritual priorities. And so what does the apostle pray for? That's what we'll look at. But before we get there, just one encouragement for us. I just needed to stop and pull the car over from my own heart studying. Yes, we want to dive in. We want to be able to articulate the different things that Paul is praying for. What are these requests? That's important. We want to be able to understand that. Even spending 4 weeks on prayer is great. We need to be diving into what the scriptures instruct about prayer. But we would be missing the point if all we did, walking away from the study, is to say, I know more about prayer. I know more about the priorities of prayer, but not to actually pray, not to actually grow in our prayer, not to be found more frequently on our knees pleading with God for the things that we are learning. And so I had to ask my own heart, and let me ask your heart this morning. Are you growing in prayer? Are you seeing greater dependence upon the Lord cultivated as you traffic in these truths that we've been able to look at? Last week, as you sit under the school of Christ, as he instructs us in prayer, how were your prayers this week in light of what Christ instructs us to pray? Are they finding airtime? Are they coming through in your prayers? Are your prayers becoming more spiritually minded, more eternally focused? It's convicting. Convicting for my heart. It's so easy just to go back to those temporal things. Go back to those things that maybe we ask again and again, and not to pray beyond our circumstances, not to allow the scriptures to shape how we pray, what we pray for. And so may we all be teachable, humble, ready to receive once again instruction that will help us to change and then to implement. So this week, how will I pray? What will I pray for? How can I incorporate these spiritual priorities into my time communing with the Lord in prayer? So don't just learn. Don't just sit here and listen. I'm preaching to myself here. Actually pray these things. Incorporate them into your prayer life. So let's look at these requests. I'm grouping them in three. There's more you could draw out from Paul, so certainly don't hear these three requests and think that's it. There's a great, D.A. Carson has a good book. I think it's called, is it called Praying with Paul now? It used to have a different title. But he just walks through a bunch of Paul's prayers and draws out many, many requests and lessons from Paul. And it's obviously, there's a reason that's a book and not just a standalone one-time Sunday school lesson. There's much more than we have time to look at this morning. So grab other resources like that. Go to Paul's prayers, all of them, and spend time in them. Pray through them. That would be a great thing for us to do in trying to apply these things. But I did, as I was looking at them this week, wanted to group them into three. Three requests from the Apostle Paul that help us to pray with spiritual priorities. And so number one, pray for a greater knowledge of our God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Pray for a greater knowledge of our God. This is one of my favorite prayers. I studied this prayer a few years ago and was able to preach it back when I was in Jacksonville. It's a really helpful prayer in many ways and certainly a model one for us. But I love it because of where it appears. So Ephesians chapter 1, we're familiar with Ephesians chapter 1. What's going on in the opening section? Paul, sometimes he starts praying right away in a letter. This one, he doesn't pray until verse 15. He goes to the Lord to pray for them. So what leads up to this prayer in Ephesians chapter 1?
All the things we have in Christ.
Yes. Verse 3, Paul highlights the blessings that we have in Christ, all the resources that we have in Christ, all the riches that we have in Christ. And it is comprehensive. Listen to the language. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed us with how many blessings? Every spiritual blessing. There's nothing lacking, is the implication of that. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. All the spiritual riches that you could want or desire, you have. This is the believer's privileged position that Paul highlights here. And so what are some of these blessings that he goes on to describe? You can just shout them out.
Adoption.
Adoption. See that in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons. We talked about that a little bit last week, looking at Christ's prayer, where he instructs us to call God Father and the reality of being children of God. What a privileged position that is. So adoption certainly is a blessing. What else? Redemption. We've been purchased by his blood. Verse 7. So we have adoption. We have redemption. What else do we have? Grace? Yes. And not just a little bit of grace, not just a sprinkling of grace. Look at verse 7, he mentions the riches of his grace, and then verse 8, he lavished on us abundant grace, abounding grace, overflowing grace. So adoption, redemption, grace. What else?
Inheritance.
An inheritance. He gets down there in verse 11. Also, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Absolutely. Verse 14, he brings it up again. The Holy Spirit given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the full redemption of God's own possessions. It's the praise of his glory. It's great. These are amazing. What else? It's not it. Hope. We have hope. We have a certainty even of him working all things out according to his purpose. Verse 11, he's working all things out according to the counsel of his will. Verse 10, he's thinking about the fullness of the time, the bringing all things together, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. There's our hope for the future. Yeah, he's given revelation. He's allowed us to know about his will and about the mystery, something once hidden, now revealed. He has made it known to us, and that's according to his kind intention. His kindness. There's another one connected to that. That even being able to know these things is a kindness from the Lord. It's good. Any others? What's that? Holy Spirit. Okay, and then Trina, did you say something else? 14. We belong to him. Is that what you said? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. These are incredible. And there's others. Verse 7, forgiveness of our sins. There is the verse 4, chosen before the foundation of the world and with a purpose that we'd be holy and blameless before him. Our own sanctification is embedded in this. There are so many things, so many riches, so many blessings that we have in Christ. We know Christmas is coming up, right? And obviously you're probably thinking, okay, I got to start shopping. Do you have that person in your life that seems to have everything and you wonder, what should I buy for them? I don't know what to get them because they seem to have it all. And so I never have any good ideas. That's the situation we have here. Paul says, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You lack nothing. And then Paul's going to pray for these believers. So what is he going to pray for? They don't lack anything. They already have everything they could possibly want or need in Christ. So what does he pray for? Well, I'm just going to read the prayer now, and just to put it in our minds this way. There was one commentator put it this way, and I love how he put it. This is a prayer for those who have everything. What do you pray for those who have everything? Listen to Paul, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul says a lot in this prayer, but if you boil down what he is requesting, there is really one request, one main thought as to what Paul is asking for here. And you find it in verse 17. He first gives thanks. That's important. We're not going to linger on thanksgiving in prayers. We'll hit that in our Bible studies with Philippians a bit more. That section on thanksgiving that Paul gives thanks, that is important. You don't want to neglect thanksgiving. We could spend a whole lesson on thanksgiving in our prayers. But move on to what he says, the main request in verse 17. So he's thanking God for them. He's mentioning them in his prayers. And here's what he's requesting. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. He's asking God to give these believers something, to provide something for them, something that can only come from God himself. And essentially, if you boil it down, that last phrase when Paul says, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, essentially what he's saying there is that God would allow the believers to have a greater knowledge of God. If you boil it down, that's what he's getting at. That's what he's praying for. You have everything, but what do you need? You need to understand with greater depth what you already have. Notice verse 19, or verse 18. If you look, you see this knowledge idea come up again. So that the beginning of verse 18 in our English versions, it looks like a separate request. But if you have the New American Standard, you see that I pray that at the beginning is in italics. That's been supplied. And I think it's better not to supply that, but to understand the eyes of your heart being enlightened is something that Paul's saying has already happened. You've already had the eyes of your heart enlightened by God. He's already worked in you to give you spiritual sight in salvation. And I'm praying that you would know God more in light of that, and then specifically that you would know three things: the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, And what is the surpassing? I lost my spot here. Sorry. My eyes are not finding where I am on this page. What verse was I just reading? Thank you. Surpassing, there it is. Surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So three things. The hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Someone mentioned hope. There is hope embedded in that opening section on blessings, that view to what God will do in Christ to the end of time. And Paul says here, I'm praying that you would grow in your knowledge of that hope. Your calling, your salvation comes with a hope. It comes with an eager expectation of what God is to do in the future. It's a heavenly hope, a hope of eternal life. First Peter talks there about a hope of an inheritance that we get. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for us. Believers have a hope of Christ's return, a hope of seeing God, 1 John 3. There's a hope of glorification. So much that we have given to us by God that we hope for. We know it's not an uncertain reality, it's certain, and we're eagerly expecting it. Paul is praying that we would understand that more, understand his hope that comes along with his calling more. Second, the riches of his inheritance in the saints. It talks about the inheritance among the saints already in the blessing section, and Paul says you need to understand the riches of this, the greatness of this inheritance among the saints. And then the greatness of his power, and really that's where Paul spends most of his time, is on this last one. Understand the greatness of his power. How does Paul explain the greatness of his power? Well, he points preeminently to Christ. How is the power of God displayed in Christ? He raised him from the dead. He has elevated him above everything else. He is supreme. He is preeminent. Everything's in subjection to his feet. As Paul moves into chapter 2, don't let the chapter break make you forget that he's just been talking about the power of God, because he goes immediately to your individual salvation. We know this. We love this section. You were what? Dead in your trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of the world. Verse 4, but God, what did he do? He gave you life. He saved you. He raised you up with Christ. There's a union with Christ that's been established by the very power of God. And then in chapter 2, verses 11 and following, he continues talking about the power of God. And he thinks through, he talks about how God has brought together Jew and Gentile into one body. He's broken the dividing wall. These are all demonstrations of the power of God. This is what Paul is praying that we would understand more and more. The power of God to save and to give us all the blessings that he's spoken of. So this is what Paul is praying for, that we would understand more and more the salvation that God has provided, the implications of that salvation, and through all that, to know our God more. We need to know our God more. Is this something you pray for? Do you pray that you would have a greater knowledge of your God? It's certainly something I think we'd all say we want to know, we want to grow in. None of us would say, yeah, I think I'm good. I think I know enough of my salvation. And I think I know enough about God to carry me through the rest of my life. I think I'm good. So I'll just kind of stay on this plateau. We wouldn't say that. But then we don't pray for this. We don't bring this as a request to the Lord. What does that show? To neglect to pray for this is to show that we don't fully believe this is our need. Or at least not a pressing need. Or maybe not a really primary need. And I get it, because our physical lives are so dominating in our perspective. It's easy to focus on those things. I need relief from sickness. I need endurance to make it through this next day at work with these meetings and this trial. Those are easily pressing, as we easily pray about those things. But we cannot let the tyranny of the urgent, if we want to put it that way, dictate all that we pray for. It's easy to do that. But we need to allow the scripture to define what we pray for. And we must see that one of our greatest needs is a greater knowledge of God. What does Paul say in Philippians 3:7? He says, you know this verse, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Is that what you think? Everything else loss. What's most important? What is of surpassing value? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is critical for us. We need to believe this. I put this J.I. Packer quote on your sheet. It's so helpful just to continue to press in. It's really flesh out what Paul says there. The surpassing value of knowing Christ, of knowing God. J.I. Packer says this, knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. As it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square and leave him as one who knew nothing of English or England to fend for himself, so we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. Knowing God is not just this abstract reality. It is, as Packer's pointed out, essential for your life, essential for how you live, for navigating this world, for navigating the circumstances the Lord brings into your life. What do you need? You need to know God more. You need to know the blessings he's given you in Christ. You need to dive in day after day. Lord, give me more. Help me to know more. Help me to know you more and to love you more as a result of that. Pray for a growing knowledge of your God. This must be a main, we need to see knowing God as the main business of our lives. That's what everything is working toward, to know our God more. And so we ought to pray for that. Let's look at the second request. It flows out of this first one. Paul, secondly, we can say, prays for this, a growing godliness in our conduct. A growing godliness in our conduct. I think it's helpful to go here after looking at Ephesians. I think this is the necessary end point of where Paul goes. He doesn't pray just that you would know so you would know. That's what we're just talking about. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of his salvation is meant to change you. It's meant to transform you. It's meant to have an effect in your life. And so Paul doesn't pray just that you would grow intellectually. He's not praying that you would just have more and more information stuffed into your head, just to understand more, to be able to articulate more, to be able to write a systematic theology. That's not it. He's praying for greater knowledge with the goal of practical application. So look at Colossians chapter 1. You see this coming out in Paul's prayer here in verse 9. He says this, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Probably sounds a lot like Ephesians so far. A lot of overlap between Ephesians and Colossians in that way. Paul's praying here for greater knowledge of God. Understand God's will. This is a good prayer. But then notice where he goes. Verse 10. "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." So you need to grow, you need greater knowledge. I'm praying you be filled with knowledge of God's will with this end, with this purpose, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk is a familiar metaphor. What is Paul getting at when he says walk in Scripture? Your life, your conduct, the way that you go through each day, the way that you behave, the way that you act, the way that you respond, what you do. This is practical life in view. Paul says you need to know God's will so that you would walk not according to your own purposes, but in a manner worthy of the Lord. In a manner worthy of the Lord. Notice how he goes on. What is this manner worthy of the Lord? Well, it is this, to please him in all respects. To please him in all respects. This really explains our existence if you're a believer. This is why you are here. Paul's ambition, 2 Corinthians 5:9. I make it my aim to be pleasing to him. That's it. That ought to be our goal. That ought to be our aim. That ought to be our ambition in life. I want to please my Savior. And that's what Paul prays for here, essentially. Know God's will so you can walk in a manner worthy, which means that you will please him in every respect, in all things. And notice he keeps going. What does this look like? To please him in all respects, verse 10, how bearing fruit in every good work. So these kind of effects, these results of pleasing him, these descriptions of what it looks like to please him, therefore we can take and make our own requests. We can pray for these things. So pray that we would understand with greater depth what God has done, understand with greater depth God's will, so that we'd practically apply it, and we can pray that we'd apply it in these ways, that we'd be bearing fruit in every good work, that there would be visible effect, visible manifestations of this knowledge of God, overflowing from our understanding to our practice, bearing fruit in every good work. And we've already talked about, just Paul comes back to this, increasing in the knowledge of God. We need to continue to pray for that as well. Verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Paul in Ephesians prays we would know God's power. Here he's showing us why. Why do we need to know God's power? So that we'd be strengthened by it. So that we can walk in a manner worthy. So that we can follow him in whatever he brings to us. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Here is a great way to pray. And notice that it's not just being strengthened for what I want to do, what you want to do. It's strengthened unto this end for steadfastness and patience, bearing up under the pressures of life, bearing up under the afflictions, the trials that come, the difficulties that come. We need to depend upon the Lord in all things. We need his strength to endure whatever it is that he deems for our good and brings into our lives. That's what Paul is getting after there. And then last, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And so what can we pray for? Pray for these things. Pray that we would bear fruit. Pray that we would have evident godliness in how we live. Pray that we would continue to grow in our knowledge of God. Pray that we would be dependent upon God so that we could endure. And pray that we would be always giving thanks to him in all things. Do you pray for these things? These are the manifestations of godliness, the manifestations of pleasing him, the manifestations of walking in a manner worthy. And so these ought to be on our lips. So as you pray for your own life, are you praying along these lines? Yeah, pray for your circumstances, but pray that they would lead to these things in your life. And as you pray for others, I've mentioned this, we pray for each other in our home Bible studies. Let these scriptures, let this aim inform how you pray for one another, even in those group settings. And then in your own time as well, in your own. Listen to the requests that people bring and connect those requests in your mind to what Paul talks about here or back in Ephesians. And let's expand, let's broaden how we pray for one another and to care for each other in these things. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. This goes hand in hand with what Paul prays for in Colossians. First Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Paul prays at the end of this book. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. What does Paul pray for here? Sanctification. And not just a little sanctification, complete sanctification. May God sanctify you entirely. May he sanctify you entirely. A commentator said this, the prayer is that divine sanctification may extend to every part of their being, leaving no area untouched by the pervasive power of divine holiness. Are you praying like that? Are you praying for your own holiness? Number one, and then are you praying for entire sanctification, that no part would be left untouched? We know how easy it is to compartmentalize in our hearts. I'll pray for godliness over here, but I'm not going to maybe pray for that one over there. No, pray like Paul. Pray for complete sanctification. And there's a tension here. We know this. We know that sanctification involves more than prayer. Paul is not saying only this. This is not the only time Paul talks about sanctification and says, okay, just pray for it. We know that we have to be active in our sanctification. He's not unaware of that. In this book, chapter 4, glance at the other page, Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, following off of an exhortation to walk and please God and excel still more in that. So Paul has already instructed them, you have a responsibility. You need to watch out for sin. You need to avoid sin, avoid temptation, and you need to be wholeheartedly running down the path of following the Lord, doing what pleases him. And so we know that. We know that we have that role to play. But we need to take the balance that Paul brings here. It's not only our responsibility. Ultimately, where does our sanctification come from? From God. From God. And so, yes, we need to, with all effort, with all diligence, as Peter says, pursue sanctification. And maybe we can say it this way, with all diligence, we also ought to pray for sanctification. We need to pray for the holiness that the Lord calls us to. And so even, you know, we talked about this a little bit last week, Christ's prayer, lead us not into temptation, but pray specifically for the areas in which you know your heart is vulnerable. Pray for the areas in which you've been struggling. Pray that the Lord would sanctify you, that he would make you more like Christ and do that work in its entirety. We know it's a lifetime. It won't be glorified here in this life. That comes when we're with him. But we ought to be praying for entire sanctification, knowing that ultimately he is the one who brings it about. And so do you pray for sanctification? And so these first two requests go together. Pray for knowledge of God, growing knowledge of God, leading to application of truth in your life. Any questions on those before we move into this last group of requests? Just pause here for a moment. All right. Let's go to number three. Pray. This group kind of phrased it this way. Pray for the continuing advance of our gospel. Pray for the continuing advance of the gospel. You're all familiar with Charles Spurgeon, I think, probably. I've heard of him, at least, his name. Heard him quoted, a pastor in England in the 1800s. He pastored a church called the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and it was a large ministry, had many people coming through there, all kinds of different ministries that Spurgeon and the church was involved in. They had a pastor's college where they trained hundreds of men for ministry and sent them out into other churches around England, but also into various parts of the world as missionaries. So Spurgeon was, from all accounts, incredibly effective in his ministry. He was in London as pastor for 38 years, and it's kind of staggering to think through some of the numbers of we don't measure all faithfulness by numbers, but it's just interesting to see how the Lord blessed that ministry in a numerical fashion. So in those 38 years, the church had 232 members when he arrived, and at the end of his time, there were 5,311 members. And that's massive. That's just mind-boggling in a lot of ways. It's not the goal, but it's just historically what the Lord did here. That doesn't even tell the whole story because, as we know, people come and go. People join a church for a season. The Lord moves them on somewhere else. And so that number, it wasn't even all of the people that the Lord brought into the church during those 38 years. Here's one account by a biographer of Spurgeon. He said this, that altogether 14,461 people became members during his ministry, an average of more than one person per day for those 38 years. We look at that and we just marvel. Wow, Lord was doing something unique, something special. It's encouraging to see. We know that's not what he does every place, and that's not even the goal, as we said, but we look back and say, wow, the Lord was kind. And we wonder, what was the secret of this powerful ministry? How did this come about? We know Spurgeon was eloquent. We know he had a mastery of the English language that is stood apart. It was unparalleled. You read through his sermons, and you're like, wow, and especially then you hear about the sermon preparation, you wonder, how in the world could he produce these sermons in this eloquent way? Is that why his church grew in this way? Was it his personality? Was it his organizational ability? That was impressive. He was involved in 60-ish different ministries on top of preaching every week multiple times. Massive in his ability to organize and to move things along. But we know, right? We know these are not the answer. Those things are not the secret of this powerful ministry and the effect of his ministry. Theologically, we know the right answer is God. God is the one who allowed this to happen. God is the one who in his sovereign ordination, his wisdom said, for this season of this church, I'm going to allow this to take place, this amount of people to come through here. And so why are we talking about this? Well, we know it's God, and we know that God uses means. We know that God uses means to accomplish his purposes, to bring about his will. One of the means he uses is prayer. And so when Spurgeon was asked about the power of his ministry, he pointed to the prayers of his people, the prayers of his church. Every Monday night, his church would gather for a prayer meeting. They would pray at other times too, but they had this ongoingly for, I think, Spurgeon's entire ministry. He refused to abandon it. He refused to neglect this time of prayer as a church. And he listened to how he thought about it. He said this, "You do not think much of it, of the prayer time," he said, "but that is the center of power. If you stop the engine, every wheel will stand still." Some good people say, of the prayer meeting he's still talking about, "I'm not going, it's only a prayer meeting." Just so. It is only the engine, but that is everything. It's only the engine, but that is everything. Spurgeon saw and connected the prayers of his church being part of the means God used to bring about all of the spiritual fruit that was produced during his years of ministry. So what was the secret? There was no secret. It was God working through the prayers of his people to bring this about. And we tell the story because we need to highlight in our minds the reality, the need for us to be praying for the advance of the gospel. We should be praying for these things. Yes, God is going to save those whom he has called. He is going to bring the sheep that he still has into his fold. He's going to make himself known. He's going to bring these things about, but he does use the prayers of his people. We ought to be diligent, disciplined, faithful in praying, just like Spurgeon's church was. And there's really so many scriptures that direct us to pray in this way. Look at Colossians. We'll start there. Colossians chapter 4. Mentioned this probably already in our study. Paul commands believers to be devoted to prayer, verse 2. And then we find what he tells us to pray for in verse 3. "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned." Paul prays here for an open door for the word. We still use this kind of expression, right? Open doors. What do we mean by that? Open opportunities. Unhindered ability to go and accomplish something. That our way would be smooth so that we could get into a place. Maybe if it's an open door for a job. Okay, the way has been smooth. It's been prepared so that you can have an in there. Paul prays in this way for this opening for the word, which he explains as speaking forth the mystery of Christ. Paul is saying here, pray for opportunities for gospel proclamation. Pray for opportunities for gospel proclamation. This is helpful. We ought to be praying for this. We ought to be praying for ourselves. We think about the unbelievers the Lord has placed into your life, those you're burdened for that don't know the Lord. Are you praying for open opportunities? Holidays are coming up. Are you thinking through, hey, I'm going to be around these unbelieving family during these times? Am I praying for open opportunities for gospel proclamation, gospel witness? I think so often we want to prepare for those times, and we go to evangelistic strategies. How can I have a method for getting into a spiritual conversation? Those are important. We should think through those things. We should plan. We should train our hearts in that way. But we can't forget that ultimately gospel opportunities come from the Lord. If there's going to be an open door, it has to be from him. And so we must pray for this. We must pray for this. So we pray for our own lives in this way. Pray for each other in this way too. Whenever someone mentions an unbelieving family member or coworker, whoever it is, and they ask for prayer, pray that the Lord would open doors for the word. We're praying for missionaries together as a church. What should we be praying for? Well, more than this, certainly, but not less than this. Pray that the Lord would open doors for the word. We think of our church. We should pray in this way too, as we spread out into the community. and the various venues that the Lord has placed us. We ought to be praying for this. Lord, to open opportunities for the word to go forth. That leads to the next request in verse 4. Not only open opportunities, but pray, Paul says, for clarity in speaking, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. That I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. To make it clear is to disclose, to make something known. He's simply praying here that it would be evident and manifest and not convoluted and confusing when it comes out of his mouth, that it would be in the open, not hidden in any way. Isn't that helpful that Paul prays for that? Think of Paul. He's always got the right words to say. He's always open. He's always saying the right things in the right way. And we're not like Paul. We stumble over our words. We feel inadequate for communicating the truths of the gospel. We'll pray. Pray for clarity. If you flip over to Ephesians 6, there's a kind of a parallel prayer here in some ways, connected prayer. Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 6, right after the armor of God section, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So connected to clarity is this idea of boldness. You see that word twice appearing here. To make it known with boldness and to speak boldly. And Paul says, this is how I ought to speak. This is the right way to speak. This is courage not coming from within himself. It's confidence that comes from the message, and it's just speaking frankly. Again, connected to that idea of clarity. I would connect boldness and clarity in our minds. Is this something we pray for? Do you pray for clarity? Pray for opportunities and pray for clarity. Third, pray for the outcomes of gospel proclamation. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Pray for the outcomes of gospel proclamation. Second Thessalonians 3 verse 1, Paul says this, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." Pray that the word would spread rapidly. This is great. I love Paul too. There's various ways, times in which Paul just pauses and says, pray for us. That's helpful. Paul, the apostle, needed prayer. He needed to be upheld by the prayers of the churches. He recognized the importance of that. And then here he says, pray for our ministry. Pray that the word of the Lord, the gospel message that we are proclaiming, the truths of God's word that we're going from city to city heralding, pray that it would spread rapidly. The word there is the word for running. Pray that it would run. What does that mean? Well, pray for its advance. Pray for its speediness. This is a prayer for the urgent progress of the gospel message. Pray that it would spread and spread rapidly. And so there's that component of this prayer. And two, notice Paul doesn't stop there. It's not just moving forward, it's being glorified. Paul specifically asked them to pray that the word would be honored. So there's kind of the reception of the word in view here. Paul was content to faithfully proclaim the gospel, even if it meant only opposition, only if it meant only rejection. There were times that happened to Paul. But he's praying constantly. He's asking other believers to pray as well, that that would not be the only response, but that there would be those who were humbled by the word, who responded by honoring the word of God. How would they honor the word of God? Well, notice Paul says this to them, just as it did also with you. He says, remember how the word of God came to you. How did it come to the Thessalonians? Well, if you look back at 1 Thessalonians 1, it came to them, verse 5, with power, Holy Spirit, full conviction. And then look at verse 9. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. It came to them and utterly transformed them. It came to them and took them from being idol worshipers to being worshipers of the one true God. It's in that way that the word of God is honored. So Paul is saying, pray that the gospel message would be received, honored, glorified, that it would transform those to whom it's going. It would transform the hearers of the gospel. That it would be the day of salvation as the gospel message goes forth. So pray for the outcome of gospel proclamation. If you look back at 2 Thessalonians 3, I know we're flipping around a lot, so hope your fingers are all warmed up by now. Verse 2, Paul says, don't only pray for the outcomes, but pray for protection for gospel messengers. Pray that they would spread rapidly, be glorified, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. So notice Paul puts these together. We're praying the gospel would be glorified, but we know it's not always going to be. We know opposition is going to be there. And the opposition is not just going to be to the message, but that opposition will splash onto the messengers. If they oppose Christ, they'll oppose his disciples, his followers. And so Paul prays, interestingly here, he doesn't pray that they would avoid difficulty. He doesn't pray that they would just be preserved completely from having to face any opposition or difficulty, but that they would be delivered from it, that they'd be delivered through it. He's saying the reality is that we're going to be opposed. We're going to face that. Paul knows that all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. He knows what Christ said in Matthew 5, that those who are persecuted and slandered are blessed, as Christ says in the Beatitudes. He's not denying those things. He's not asking then that he can just avoid all difficulty in ministry. But he says, pray for our protection. Pray for our rescue. Why? Why does Paul pray that? We don't have time to go there, but Romans 15, he makes a similar request. Romans 15, 30 to 32, he prays to be rescued from those who are disobedient, and he connects it to his ongoing ministry so that I can have an acceptable service in Jerusalem to the saints, is what he says, and so that I can come to you. He's writing to the Romans, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find rest in your company. So he's praying that his ministry would be able to continue. And it's not just his ministry. He knows he's expendable. It's the ministry, the ongoing advance of the gospel that he has in view. So pray for our deliverance so that the gospel can continue to go forward. We're to pray with this, pray for this. And notice verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, but the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful, and he encourages the believers. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one, and Paul has that same confidence for himself. The outcomes of those prayers are up to the Lord. We know we're not going to twist the Lord's arm. Sometimes the Lord chooses to allow persecution to go the full distance. Think of Stephen in Acts 7. Think of others throughout history who have given their lives for the sake of making Christ known. Paul himself ultimately would be martyred for Christ. But that doesn't diminish the Lord's faithfulness, the Lord's protection. And it's been said by, I don't know who originally said it at this point, but so many people have said it, that we are immortal until Christ's work for us is done. He will keep us until then. And so we're to pray for protection. We are out of time, so let me just give you these last couple. We won't turn there, but pray for more laborers. Dipping out of Paul for a minute, but Matthew 9, Christ looking over the people is having compassion for them. He says they're like sheep without a shepherd. He says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And then he looks at his disciples and says, therefore, beseech the Lord. Pray to the Lord of the harvest for more workers. Do you pray for more gospel workers? And then lastly, just pray for other salvation directly. Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Pray that others would be saved. I'm so helped by this last one. These ought to be what we are praying for more and more. The will of God, the advance of God's cause, the fame of God's name, the saving of lost souls for the glory of God. I pray that we are growing and praying for the advance of Christ's building of his church in this way. Let's pray, and then if you have any questions, you can certainly come up. Lord, we thank you this morning for these model prayers, so many, and we've only scratched the surface of them. And yet, Lord, we need to continue to grow in our prayers, and we thank you for how you shepherd our hearts how you direct us to pray, and how you broaden our views of what we can be praying for. Lord, I do want my own heart to be praying for these things, and I pray for each person here that their prayers would reflect these priorities. Lord, even this morning as we are gathered together to study your word, to be with your people, Lord, we do pray for a growing knowledge of you. Lord, we'll open your word again in this next hour, and we will hear it together. We pray that it would be proclaimed with clarity, and that our hearts would be receptive, that our minds would be just cultivating a greater knowledge of you and your ways. And Lord, that would transform, that would move forward into holy living, that you would use your word to convict us where that is necessary, to show us our sin, to expose our hearts in ways that we are not walking in a manner worthy of you, sins that we need to turn from. And Lord, that you would correct us as well, show us the way, the path that you would have us to walk, that we would be faithful, bearing fruit in every good work. And Lord, we do pray for the spread of the gospel. Thank you for opportunities that we have as a church to pray together for various missionaries and various ministries that are seeking to make you known all around the world. Lord, we pray that even today, your word would be going forth from pulpits in our city and in other cities and in other nations, Lord, and that your gospel would be clearly proclaimed, and that those who hear it who do not know you would be convicted by it, and that they would be saved even today. Lord, that your grace would be on full display. Help us to be praying in these ways. Lord, this week may these things be pervasive in our prayers to you. We know that you answer prayer in your time and your way with perfect wisdom. And so we entrust all these things to you. Be with us in this next hour. May your name be glorified in us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.